How is everybody? Good. Good. Last night, not to start on, weird note, but last night my wife and I were talking with my daughter. She was asking about Memorial Day and just kind of what that holiday meant and stuff like that. And we got on YouTube and actually showed her some old footage of like tanks and stuff like that, just kind of explained to her how serious of a deal Memorial Day is and how we've had a lot of men and women who have died in the past. My grandfather fought in Korea, my father fought in Vietnam, and just talking about how serious of a deal war is and trying to show her that people have to give their lives and people have to give their personal time and they have to sacrifice family and they have to do everything else to protect the right to do what we're doing right this minute. And unfortunately, we've become a people that kind of take those people's service for granted. So earlier when those people stood up, these people that have given their life and their time and have put their marriage sometimes on the back burner for the sake of fighting for our freedoms, that's a big deal. And whenever we see people in uniform, whenever we see people that serve us in that manner, I hope that we're still a people that thank people for that and appreciate how big of a deal that is. So all of you who have served in here that stood up earlier, much respect to you. So much respect. Okay, so we're in the book of Corinthians. To counterbalance the heaviness of that idea, we're just talking about love a lot today. We're in chapter 13. If you've never been with us before, can you guys bring these lights up out here a little bit? If you've never been with us before, we go through whole books of the Bible at a time. Again, we happen to be in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13 today. If you walked in, you should have gotten a notes handout. And it also should be online. If you get on YouVersion, click on live and then our church and it'll all pop up. But anyway, so glad you guys are here. If you weren't here last week, last week was an interesting chapter. Chapter 12 is fun. It talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And if you've never been in a church or an environment, or maybe you're not a believer at all, and you've never heard about the gifts of the Spirit, some of them are pretty crazy, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, it's just very supernatural, and we got to go over the 9 gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. But the whole point of that is, when studying the gifts of the Spirit and the different roles and the different ways that God uses us, we need to know as believers that all of us have been given a gifting. If you call yourself a believer, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and God has given you a purpose, He's given you a gift, He's given you a mission to go out and to spread the gospel in a unique way, and so that's what we've been given, these different gifts. At the end of chapter 12, though, it rolls into the theme of chapter 13. And when he ends chapter 12, he says, okay, all these gifts are fine and good, but pursue the greatest of all the gifts, which is love. Very simple. That love is the greatest gift God has given us to advance his kingdom and to spread the gospel and to tell people about the Lord, about Jesus Christ. It's just to simply love individuals. So I'm going to do my best today. It's a short chapter. Probably the most famous chapter in Corinthians. A lot of people know a lot of this. A lot of people, you know, have things in their house that say parts of this chapter, and it's just a very, very famous chapter. Most of your weddings probably had a fraction of this in it, so it's a very famous chapter, and it's one that's really worth kind of diving into. It's a lot of fun. So I'm going to pray. We'll get into this. We have a test to make everyone feel terrible before they leave today, and that was a joke. Come on, guys. So anyways, hopefully we'll wrap this up on a positive note and it'll be good. So bow your heads with me. We're going to pray real fast. Lord, we love you. God, we thank you so much, Lord, for everything you've done for us. God, thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you, God, for the fact that we get to live in a nation that's free, that we can get up here and say whatever we want to say, God, that we can read your word openly, that we can assemble together and worship you, God, freely. Thank you, Jesus, God, for the men and women who fought for us, Lord. Thank you, God, for the people that have gone before us to pave a way for us, Jesus. Lord, we love you, God, and we thank you for that. God, we pray, Lord, that you bless every other church in our city. If they proclaim that you are Christ, if they follow the Holy Bible, God, we pray that you bless their churches, bless their pastors, bless their congregations, and help them, God. God, keep your hand on me today. Lord, your word is powerful, and it stands alone, God, but Lord, give me wisdom to communicate the message of your word to a large group of people today. I love you, Lord, and I thank you, and I praise you, God, and we're just in awe of how good you are, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 13, obviously after chapter 12 in Corinthians, which is after the book of Romans and the New Testament. Here we go. You guys seem so quiet today. You're freaking me out. You know, like, okay, everyone's all right, right? Everyone just wants to get the heck out of here so they can go barbecue something, right? Throw some kind of a dead animal on a grill, barbecue that sucker up. That's what we want to do. Everyone's like, get over with this stuff. So here we go. If I speak in human or angelic languages but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains, but if I do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. That is already just poetic and beautiful and powerful. And again, like I said, at the end of chapter 12, it just rolls right over into chapter 13, basically saying, of all of the gifts God has given us, of all the methods, of all the ways we can advance the kingdom of God, the best way to grow the kingdom of God is to simply love people. And this isn't just a one-time act. This isn't just a sacrificial thing. It's not so we can go out to the community one time a year or one time every quarter or whatever and do this event and get a pat on the back and just say, hey, I did something. This is a lifestyle that all Christians must adopt. We must adopt a life that just has love, that love flows out of it, and we show the love of Christ to people around us. So Paul says, of all the things we could have, this is by far superior. So he's going to kind of offer up some hypothetical situations. Even if I spoke like the angels, even if I had all knowledge, even if I had enough faith to look at a mountain and say, get out of my way, that it moved, what good would it do if we don't have love behind it? So the question that must be asked to all Christians is, are we working in the gifts? Are we serving people? Are we doing this whole church thing because we truly love people? Are we meeting together? Are we paying our tithes? Are we going out and getting sunburnt in the heat and putting mulch in people's yards? Are we doing all these things? Do we feed the homeless? Do we help the impoverished? Do we do all these things not for our own selfish gain, not to say we have built a big organization, not to say we have the coolest building in town or whatever, but are we doing this because we genuinely want people to get to heaven? We genuinely want people's lives to be made better. Is that what we want? So first, Paul says, first and foremost, loving people is superior to speaking in tongues. So he says, speaking in tongues is a powerful thing. It's to be used by certain people at the church at certain times. But using this gift without love and without it benefiting other people is selfish. If you're using it and you don't have love behind it, he even says you're making a bunch of obnoxious noise, like clanging cymbals or hitting a huge gong. And this would have greatly upset this church. If you have not been here before, this is a letter written to a church in Greece, a church that very much valued this gift in particular. And not that it's not a gift worth valuing, but they made it kind of like this hierarchy thing to where if people didn't speak in tongues, they weren't as good a Christians as everyone else. And Paul's like, man, you can speak in tongues all day long, but if you don't love other people, you're just making a bunch of racket. The second thing he says is, love is better than even prophecy. Now, Paul really likes this gift a lot. This is kind of his personal favorite gift. And he talked about prophecy a lot. He held it in high esteem. But he said, look, even if God let me know all mysteries, and if God gave me all the knowledge I could possibly handle, which no one has all that knowledge, but if God gave me all that, if I had all the divine secrets revealed to me, if I have all those things, but I do not love people, it means nothing. Who cares if you know everything if you don't have anyone to share it with, if you don't have any love? So he says, third, love is even greater than faith. If one has enough faith to look at a mountain and say, move, and it moves, that's all fine and good, except for the fact that if you don't have love behind it, what good does even moving mountains mean? What does that even do for us? Fourth, he said, love is even greater than giving sacrificial things. We feed a lot of homeless people in this community. We give to a lot of organizations who do that. We went out yesterday, and like Corey said, we hit about 20 yards, and it was like HGTV out there. I mean, like, it just looked fantastic. All these people raking stuff and redoing yards and mulching stuff and planting stuff. It looked fantastic. But even if we do all those things like Jesus tells us to do, he tells us to go out and help the poor. In fact, in the early church, they would sell their possessions so other people could have food to eat. These things are fantastic. We're supposed to be doing those things. But if we just do those things so the D&J can write an article about the church, or so people can say, man, Corey's started a really benevolent church, or if we get pats on the back or whatever, if that's our motivation behind it, Paul says it's worthless. You might as well not even do it. It has no point behind it. He even goes so far to say, if you die for Christ, if you're persecuted, if you're murdered for Jesus' name's sake, still doesn't mean anything if you don't have love. Still doesn't, if even if you give your body over to be killed, if you do not have love, again, what is the point? Because without love, we are nothing. In fact, without love, we've totally disobeyed what God told us to do. God says, love me first, and if you love me, love others. And he even says, that's a very similar command. These two things are very similar. If you love God, you will love people. If you truly understand a love for God, you will truly understand a love for people. And our giftings are only valuable. Our talents, our benevolence, our community service, all this church jazz that we do all the time is only valuable if the motivation is love for our community and love for people around us. That's the only way it's valuable. Next part. Here's the famous part that most of you had read in your wedding. Or you have it like on some kind of thing in your house somewhere. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, and love is not boastful. Love is not conceited, and it does not act improperly. Love is not selfish. It is not provoked and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes for all things, and endures all things. Now, these are the characteristics of what love is. Now, people say all the time, I love this. We throw the word love around a lot like, you know, I love hot dogs and I love my wife in the same sentence. Those are two very different ways of loving things. And so most of the times, I don't even like hot dogs. But anyways, there's very different ways of loving things, and we throw that word out so much in our culture that nowadays we don't even know what the definition of true love means. I told the story a couple of weeks ago, but my daughter and I, we went to the park, and we were leaving the park the other day, and there was this boy that she had played with for like 5 minutes in the playground, and he was going down the slide, and we're cruising away, and Aya, my daughter, looks out the window, and she goes, Dad, I love that boy. And I'm like, no, you don't. Because let me tell you what that means. So here's the definition of what love is. First and foremost, and right off the bat, I start to fail. Love is patient. This does not mean that we are indifferent to offenses. This doesn't mean that you're wrong if you get offended. This doesn't mean that you're wrong that eventually if you have to separate yourself from someone. But God will judge mankind. And in his judgment, he gives us lots and lots of opportunities for us to right our wrongs. Many opportunities for us to fix the situation, to ask for forgiveness, to get ourselves straight with him and with other people. And we are to be similar to that. We need to be patient with others. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt and the opportunity to fix the things that they may have broken. First and foremost, love is patient. Love is also kind. The manner in which we treat people, not just people we're friends with, not just other Christians, not just other people in our bubble, but how we treat humanity in general. Is there any servers in here, any waitresses and waiters? What's the worst crowd in the world to work for? Church people, because they come in after church and they're angry and ticked off even though they're just at church, and they come in and they're horrible tippers and they're not very nice and they're the most demanding people. And that is not the way Christian love operates. We are to be kind. And what I think our problem is, we as believers don't put ourselves in other people's shoes. Man, my waitress was terrible. The service was awful. You know, I kept asking for refills or whatever. And so we fail to put ourselves in the shoe of the server who might have just lost their grandparent or might be having a divorce going on in their life or might be struggling because it's a single mom with three kids. And we don't put ourselves in the position. And maybe 99% of the time, they're the best server in the world, but they're just having an off day, which all of us have. And so do we put ourselves in the other person's shoes? Do we use empathy? This can also be how we rebuke people. I love it when Christians always say, well, you're not allowed to correct me. No, I am. It's just how I correct you is what's important. We are, as Christians, to hold each other accountable. And sometimes people need to be rebuked. Sometimes you have to get on to people. Sometimes you have to point out the flaws in people's lives. But it's how we do that. And if we do that with kindness, and if we do that with love and sincerity, we can help other people be better what they need to be. So we need to be kind in how we address them. Love also does not envy. It's okay to admire what other people have. It's okay to admire who other people are. When I meet someone that has an MBA or a master's degree, or when someone has their doctorate degree, when I go to someone's house for dinner and they have a big, beautiful home that they've worked hard for, and it's just nice, and I love the artwork, and I love how they've designed things and how they've decorated. There's nothing wrong with that, to admire what people have done. But when we start to resent other people for things that they have that we do not have, we are not acting like Christ. And quite frankly, we live in a culture that is plagued with envy. How dare that person have a nicer car than me? How dare that person have a nicer house than me? I work 60 hours a week, and I know they don't work that much. How dare they have all these things? And how shallow and immature and petty do we become when we start to look at our neighbor and resent them because they have something nicer that we don't have? And again, we don't know the backstory. We don't know the hours and hours and hours that that doctor has put into their education, or that that person who manages that store has put into it. There are people that drive nicer cars than me, and most often they have a better education and they work more hours than me. So they've deserved and earned that nicer car than me. Now I'll just go ahead and put myself on the spot, and we make this a political issue. And it's not a political issue, it's a heart issue with a lot of us, that we've become so envious in our culture. But I'll tell you, I work probably on average about 55 hours a week. I'm here a lot, and all the people that work with me, I've become almost a workaholic if I'm not careful. I work a lot, and I make a very modest salary for the church, and I'm not trying to get you guys to sympathize with me or whatever. But lately, I've looked at what other people have, and I had to catch myself. And I said, gosh, man, I work 55, 60 hours a week. You know, like, our cars are old, and we don't live in a very, you know, it's an okay house, but we don't have enough room, and I don't have a backyard and things like that. And I've had to repent, because my wife was kind of like, Corey, our kids are healthy. Like, we have food on the table. Like, we have a roof. Like, we have it good. Even in this country, when people live bad, we live better than about 90% of the rest of the world. And we kind of need to check ourselves sometimes. So I had to get on my face this week and be like, God, I'm so sorry that I've let envy into my heart. That is not the way I'm supposed to operate as a Christian. So I've had to repent for that. And love does not boast. Boasting is not always a negative thing. Bragging on someone is not always. I brag on my kids all the time. I brag on people of this church all the time. I boast about the community that I get to surround myself with. And that's okay. That's a way to compliment others' achievements. But when we brag without foundation, when we lift ourselves above others, that is not showing love for other people, which leads to the next thing. Love is not arrogant. Love is not prideful. It's not conceited. It's not overly self-confident. It's not insubordinate. Love understands respect for position and respect for others who've earned things. That's what love does. Love is also not rude. This can vary from culture to culture, but at the heart of rudeness is a disregard for social customs that others have adopted. If you have someone over to your house and you say, hey, is there something you don't eat? Well, we're vegetarian. We choose not to eat meat. And then you invite them over and cook up like this huge slabs of steak, knowing that they don't eat that kind of food. That is rude. That's being disrespectful to their likes and their dislikes and the customs. Though you may think their customs are crazy, those are the customs that they've adopted. And there are times, though, when we should break the customs. There are times in a society, though, when we do not follow the social norms. Let me give you a good example. I love this picture. This is from 1961. This is actually taken in downtown Nashville during a sit-in, a peaceful protest, and the fact that a lot of restaurants in Nashville had a black section and a white section, and they couldn't eat together. I love this picture so much because both black and white people are together breaking the social norm in order to stand up for equality, which is exactly what the Bible promotes. And so there are a time when you peacefully stand up to a custom and say, we do not agree with that. And I think this picture is just fantastic. And you can even look up pictures of videos where both white and black people were getting the junk beat out of them by racist idiots. But I don't know if you knew this. In Nashville, we're actually called the Athens of the South because we were actually quite racially progressive in the 1950s and 1960s. That's why we have the Parthenon and the Titans and all this stuff and all this Greek philosophy stuff floating around. Love is also not selfish. Putting ourselves first without considering others is selfish, and that's not a good way to show love. We all have needs, but we need to remember to act in such a way to where we can also benefit other people. Love is not easily angered. Another strike on Corey's record. Anger is appropriate at times. There are times when one does need to get angry, but we need to be slow to reach that time. It is not a sin to be mad. It is a sin on how we handle that anger. So we need to be slow to get there, and we need to make sure we handle that anger appropriately. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, this is one that can easily be misunderstood. Love keeps no meticulous records of mistakes, and it is quick to offer forgiveness. This happens in a marriage all the time. In a marriage, you can't just kind of keep a log of all the things your husband or wife has done wrong, and then every time you get in an argument, pull out the book. Hey, you remember when you did this, 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 and this? Because true love between two people does not keep records like that. This can be tricky, though. Women, if your spouse beats you, you need to be keeping a mental log of that. If that happens, I say a couple of times, if it happens more than once, that needs to be enough. There needs to be some kind of counseling. There needs to be some kind of separation. Something needs to happen in your relationship. So sometimes wisdom needs to be used because sometimes we do need to know that there needs to be a record of wrongs. If you're a boss in here, if you're a manager, of course you keep up with things that people have done. And over a period of time, you may be gracious and you may be forgiving, but over time it may be time to let someone go for accountability's sake or for correction's sake. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. If we love people the way Christ loves us, it should break our hearts if they are not living a life that is dedicated to Christ. Let me ask you this. Does sin still break our hearts as a community? What we tend to do is we look at people out in culture, we look at people in the news or the media or whatever who are just falling apart, and we're quick to either make fun of them or judge them or condemn them or whatever. Shouldn't it be breaking our hearts that young ladies feel like they have to show almost all of their body to get attention that they're obviously not getting from God? Does it break our hearts that young men have to have sex with multiple women in order to try to fill some void that they haven't connected with God and let Him fill that void yet? We shouldn't call them names. We shouldn't make fun of them. We shouldn't cast them to the side. Our hearts should break that they are missing something vital to their existence, a relationship with Christ. On the flip side of that, do we rejoice when people give their life to Christ? I love it when people say, man, churches are just getting too big. It really sucks that so many people are getting connected to Christ. It really sucks that so many people are going to heaven and not hell. I hope every church has a growth problem. I hope that every church has to expand or divide or multiply or whatever. We should be wanting the kingdom of God to grow and expand and be healthy. Sin should break our hearts, but seeing more people come to Christ should just make us get super energized and pumped up. When we do baptism services here, when you see people get dunked, I'll tell you something that just makes me super angry. If you've done this, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. But when we're doing baptism services and people start leaving, do you understand the transaction that is taking place? That someone who was destined for hell is now destined for heaven and is making that public. We should be pumping our fists and hugging those people and wrapping them up and making sure that they have support, and we should be rallying behind them. But instead, we are so consumed with ourselves. And I got to go to lunch. They're still baptizing people. Do you understand this is what we're doing? That's the whole pinnacle of what the church should be doing, is converting people over to Christianity so they can be saved. Do we rejoice with that? Love always protects, and not just in a physical manner. This isn't just like a father physically protecting his family. Does the church do a good job of protecting each other's reputation? Do we do a good job of protecting people so they don't get publicly shamed? if they've done something atrocious, if they've done some horrible sin, are we very quick to try to protect their reputation and to help them out and make sure no one speaks poorly of them? We need to create a culture in church to where if someone starts talking about someone else, hey, if you have a problem with them, you need to go address that and talk with them. I don't want to add negativity to this conversation. I don't want to gossip and slander and backbite any of my brothers and sisters because I want to make sure they have a good reputation. Love always trusts, giving the benefit of the doubt and trusting that one has good intentions. Again, love does not demand that we trust people who have chronically abused that trust. If you need help for a bill and we give you $50 to help you with that bill, we find out that you bought alcohol with it, you come again with this saying, hey, I need help for this electric bill, we help you again, find out you've bought alcohol with it, third time you come and you ask for help with the bill, we say no. We're not being a loving person. We're trusting you with something you can't be trusted with, and we need to correct you and help you find another path. To enable someone is not loving them. Moving on. Love always hopes. Love is always optimistic, and it influences people's lives in an optimistic way, letting them know that God is control, and then God is in control, and that if we love Christ, good things will work out for us. Again, this is something that I personally have to work on, being more optimistic. Love also always perseveres, no matter how brutal people can be sometimes. No matter how bad they can hurt you, no matter how bad they can take you for granted, love pushes through and still loves people regardless of how many scars we acquire along the way. Yesterday, 9 out of 10, we helped, I don't know, probably 25 yards. And 90% of those people are so grateful, and they're crying, and they're hugging you, and they're telling you, thank you so much for what you're doing. They don't understand it. I love people's faces when you just give them something for free. They just freak out, right? And so everyone's like, they're just loving on each other and stuff. But there are also people yesterday that literally sat there and watched us and said, hey, you missed a spot. And you just, of course, your flesh starts like, and then you're like, yes, let me get that. You know, and you go and take care of that spot. But love keeps pushing through. We love them. We love our community. So you keep pushing through. You keep doing what is right. And the Bible says this. This is how we know we love God's children. This is how we know we love other people. When we love God and when we do what he says. If we love God and do what he says, God tells us to feed the poor. God tells us to help the less fortunate. God tells us to tithe so we can advance the kingdom of God. God tells us to come to church and hold each other up. God tells us all those things. And if we love him, we will naturally just love people. For this is what love is, to do his commandments, to just do what God tells us to do. And this shouldn't be a burden, because whatever is born from God conquers the world. That's good stuff. Next part. It says that love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, or speaking in tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know the part, but then I will know fully, as I am known fully. Now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these things is love. The point of our Christian walk is to be more like Christ. And God is love. And to love others like Christ loves us allows us to be a part of grace. The best thing you can ever give someone is grace. To forgive them and to love them unconditionally. And that's what God gives us, and we can give that to other people. We can love them unconditionally, and we can pour into them, therefore giving them grace. Love is the only gift that's also eternal. All the other gifts we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, miracles, healings, all these things are temporary things. And the only thing that outlasts all of them is love. Those other things are helps until Christ comes. But when Christ comes, we don't need healing anymore. Everyone's going to be healed. We don't need tongues and interpretation anymore because all knowledge will be given to us. We don't need miraculous things because miraculous things are going to be standing right in front of us in the form of Christ. The fullness of everything God is will be with us, so we don't need partial things. And so when it says that when perfect comes, we don't need all these gifts anymore, some people misinterpret that and they think perfect means the Word of God. But all you have to do is go down a little bit in the verse to verse 12 when it says that we'll be looking at perfection face to face. That's not the Bible. It doesn't have a face on it as a cover, but it doesn't have a face. But one day we will stand in front of perfection. And we will have all knowledge, and we will have all wisdom, and we will have all understanding because we will get to look at God and commune with God. But until he comes back, we have these gifts to kind of help us through and to help us understand. But when he comes, I love talking about this stuff. When Christ comes back, and when we end up in paradise and heaven with him forever, we will have a greater understanding of who he is. Now we just have these partial things, but they're going to be eclipsed with perfect love and with Christ himself, and we will become mature in our understanding and our faith. Again, not just a partial glimpse, not just childish things. Right now we're childish in our understanding of God. We know it very, very little of how great and grandiose God is, but one day we will understand. Can you imagine standing there in front of God and being like, Why did you make snakes and mosquitoes? I don't get it. And he can explain those things. See, that was a joke, guys. Come on. And so he can tell you these things. And you can talk and you can ask about all the mysteries of the universe. And you can ask about all the spiritual things you want to get. And you will have a full understanding and a knowledge of why God has done everything he's chosen to do. Why he created us. What the plan was all along. And you can sit and talk with him. And we will see more clearly. Another analogy Paul uses. It would have been perfect in Corinth. It was a city that was known for making brass mirrors. They didn't have mirrors like we have now. They would take brass and polish it so much that you could see your reflection. That's what Corinth was famous for. And so he says, it's kind of like one day when we see Christ face to face, it's going to be different. Now we get to see kind of just a reflection of who he is. We get to see the gifts of the Spirit. We get to feel him in our gut and in our heart. But eventually when we're going to get to be with him forever, these partial things that people get so hung up on, are just a substitute right now for the real thing. And one day the real thing is going to come. And it's not just going to be like looking in a partial, indistinct mirror. We're going to see clearly who God is. But for now, we're limited. One, we can't even see God in his true form right now. One of the coolest stories in the Bible in the Old Testament, when Moses says, hey, God, can I see you? And God's like, nope, you'll be obliterated if you see me. So here's what I'll do. I'm going to walk by you. And you can see the back of me and you can see my glory. Now, the best way I explain the glory of God is, if you imagine God as an all-consuming blazing fire, right? The smoke that comes off the fire is like God's glory. We can't even look at the fire. We can only look at the smoke that comes off the fire. But even when Moses just saw the smoke that came off the fire, it said that the dude came off the mountain and he was like lit up. His hair was white, his skin was a different color, and he comes down, everyone's like, what the heck just happened to Moses? He just saw the tail end of God. And one day, though, we're going to get to see the fullness of who God is. And we will not be obliterated by that image. We will get to hang out with him forever. That's about the coolest thing you can imagine. Two, we have a limited and imperfect knowledge of God right now because we only live so long. And you have to have an eternity to figure out God, not just 75, 85, 95 years. You have to have an eternity to start to understand God, which we're going to get. But we're limited because we have a finite existence and because we have sin in the world. So things get clouded for us. We get selfish. We get sidetracked because of sin. The third thing is the gifts of the Spirit that are real and relevant and working are just a glimpse of how powerful God is. If someone walked up to the front right now and they had, you know, two crutches and a broken leg and we prayed for them and their leg was miraculously healed, they tossed the crutches and started running laps, that would be awesome. But that's only a partial glimpse of what God can do. That's only a partial glimpse of how much Christ loves us. But of all these things, even of faith, the kind of faith that saves our soul, the thing that gets us from point A to point B, even above that is love. Because without love, you can't have proper faith. And even above hope, the idea that one day we will leave this broken, jacked up, messed up existence where people get sick and people die and there are wars and there are famine and there are all these horrible things that happen. We have a hope that we will get to a place to where these things will never happen. Even greater than that hope is love. Greater than all the things we've talked about in the last couple of weeks is just the idea of love, because it's the element, it's the glue that holds all things together. Without it, everything falls apart. We can accomplish nothing for the kingdom of God without a sincere love for mankind. If we are coming to church and we do not love people, we're just creating a social club and we're just trying to make ourselves feel better. That's all we're doing. And there is no saving faith without loving God. And there is no hope for a better tomorrow, for a better life, for a better existence unless we love people. These neighborhoods are not just going to clean themselves up. Our city is not going to get better by itself, our nation, our world. People's lives are not going to dramatically change unless we go out and let Christ dramatically change people's lives. We have no faith and no hope without love. So I ask us, and man, I'm putting myself up here first because I'm failing miserably at a lot of this, is where are our priorities? Sometimes the issue is not what we're doing. What you're doing right now is you're coming to church. The greater question than what are you doing in your life is why are you doing it? Why do we do this whole church thing? Do we do it to make ourselves feel better? Do we do it because we're in the South and you just got to go to church? Why do we do this? What is the why behind the what? Did you come here today because you love God more than anything and you want to be with a group of people who love other people a lot, similarly to how they love God, and they want to go out and advance the kingdom of God? Is that why we're here today? Do I ask myself, did I start a church so I could brag on how fast it's grown or how cool the art is? Why am I doing this? Not what are we doing? I know what I'm doing, but why? Why are you still in that marriage? Why are you still at that job? Why are you still treating your kids the way you do? What is the why behind the what? And is the why God and a love for other people, or is it something else? When you start asking yourself why, it starts cutting real deep inside your soul. What is the why behind the what? And is the why love? So do we love God first? And do we love others as close to Christ's model as humanly possible? Do we do that? Do I do that? And to see if we do, let's take a test. Corey Drake asked if we were going Baptist because I had fill in the blanks this week. I didn't know that was a staple of Baptist churches. So, okay, I'm going to make all you guys, you're going to feel terrible after doing this, but I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I fail at this miserably, okay? And it's the first two that I fail at big time. If I take out the word love and I write my name, Corey, into these blanks, can I still read this passage? I purposely made this in bookmark form, so you can stick it in your Bibles or stick it in whatever book you're reading, stick it in your car somewhere on your fridge. Now, if you replace your name where the line is, Corey is patient. All the employees here already laugh. Corey is patient. Corey is kind. Corey does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited. Corey does not act improperly. Corey is not selfish, not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Some of these things I actually do well. Corey finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Corey bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When I read this and I apply my life and how I act, even as a pastor of a church, I read this and I say, I am failing at love miserably. There are so many things that I need to do better. And if I'm not careful, I can take this test and I can read these verses and I can come down on myself extremely hard. But here's the catch. We need not worry about our deficiencies. We need not worry about how poorly we do at this, because if we're a believer and if we trust the Holy Spirit and trust that the Holy Spirit can change us, the Bible says this: do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, because if you compare this to how the world operates, this is the complete antithesis to the culture out in the world. Out there, the world is not patient, not kind. It is envious. It is boastful. It is conceited. It does act improperly. It is the exact opposite of this. So don't conform yourself to the ways of the world, to the behaviors and customs. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. I love it when Christians say, "I'm just naturally rude. Deal with it." If you're a Christian, you're born again. Were you born rude and impatient? Sure you were. That's why Jesus births you a second time as a new person. If love is patient, Christians need to be patient. Don't give me excuses about how you were born. I don't care how you're born. We're all born into sin. That's why we are born again. That's why we're born a second time under Christ. So keep excuses to yourself and trust that the Holy Spirit changes people. God never leaves people where he finds them. He molds them exactly how he wants them to be. So when the clay looks up at the potter and says, "Why did you form me like that?" He said, "Shut up, I'll do whatever I want with you because I am the one that designed you." Let God transform your mind. Am I naturally patient and kind? Heck no, I'm not. Ask anyone who's ever been around me. But I must trust that the Holy Spirit wants to change me and can change me. I don't care how you are naturally. God is supernatural, and he changes us. Then you will learn. Once you let God change the way you think and change the way you act, you will learn to know God's will, which is good and pleasing perfect. I don't care who you are and what you are. Let God make you what he wants to make you. I don't care how you naturally feel. I don't care what you're naturally drawn to and attracted to, how you naturally respond. We obey a supernatural God that can supernaturally transform our minds, and we need to let him do so. Take courage, take heart, be hopeful. Know that if we just put our trust in God, whatever our deficiencies are, whatever they are, God can help us with those things. And he can make us into something dramatically different than what we are right now. What's cool is when Christ died on the cross, we're about to take communion. And when you take the communion, when you take the bread, and when you take the juice, when Christ was risen again, he poured out his Holy Spirit on all of his believers. And that Holy Spirit that is in you, if you're a believer in Christ, that Holy Spirit that is in you has equipped you to be a better human than you could ever be without it. That's what it's there for, to equip you and change you until he comes back and we get to hang out with perfection. Until then, we can change. We can be better. We can be nicer. We can be more patient. We can be more humble. We can change. Lord Jesus, God, we love you. God, as we take communion today, Father, speak to us. As we hold these scriptures, as we hold this list of what love is, God, give us the courage to honestly look at ourselves, to honestly evaluate our speech, to honestly evaluate our kindness, to honestly evaluate how we act and treat each other. Let us look at ourselves, God. And if there are things we need to work on, Father, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit just equips us, that your Holy Spirit gives us the strength and the courage, that it gives us the ability, God, to live the way you want us to live. Lord, if there's anyone in here, God, that's not a believer, Father, I pray, Lord, that you give them courage to give their life to you today, God, just to ask you into their heart, God, and to seek out your Holy Spirit. And God, for all of us in here who claim to be believers, let us model love to others like you love us. Equip us, God. We thank you. We love you. We lift you up, God. We're so indebted to you, God. Thank you, Jesus. In your holy, heavenly name we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. You guys are welcome to help yourself. Thanks for putting up with me today.